I remember once meeting a young man who had tremendous personality problems. One of the main reasons for this seemed to be that when he'd been a typical rebellious teenager, his father had died in rather tragic circumstances. They'd been returning from a family holiday down the motorway when his father had been taken ill. They'd stopped on the hard shoulder, and then his father had had a heart attack and had died there and then. But it wasn't just that. The thing that really screwed the boy up was that though he'd loved his father very much, it seems that immediately before his father had been taken ill, they'd been having a raging argument. And he had called his father all kinds of names and perhaps even gone so far as to say, "I wish you were dead." And then it had happened. And now he could never be reconciled with his father, at least on this earth. And that hurt him more than the fact of his father's death. Last week we saw how the new covenant and the Holy Spirit give hope to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of the last enemy, death. This week we shall see how the new covenant and the Holy Spirit give hope in the face of man's first and foremost enemy, which is alienation from God through man's rebellion. And here in these verses, chapter 5, verse 11 following, we have from Paul one of his clearest explanations of why reconciliation with God is so important and how it is achieved. And all this, of course, in the midst of more defensive footwork from Paul, because he's writing to these Corinthian Christians with all their carping comments and criticisms. I don't know if you can remember playing French cricket on the beach. Was your family rule one that you couldn't turn around unless you'd hit the ball? So you had to turn behind you and face balls from all kinds of directions. Well, it seems that if we're going to understand Paul's letter to the Corinthians, at least the second letter, we need to think of French cricket, that he's always having to turn around and face criticisms from different directions. If you don't know what French cricket is, please ask somebody afterwards. We shall see this morning that reconciliation means four things. It means having a new motivation first, verses 11 to 15. Secondly, a new attitude, verses 16 and 17. Thirdly, a new relationship, verses 18 to 21. And fourthly, a new task, overlapping verses 18 through to 6 too. First of all then, a new motivation, verses 11 to 15. And here Paul is very much on the defensive. Verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, or rather constrains us, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." From these verses we see two things which motivate Paul, the former archenemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, to be even more effective in his service for Jesus Christ than ever he was as a persecutor of the church. The first of these two things is the fear of God in verse 11, which acts as a restraint, reining in and channeling his energy. And the second, verse 14, is the love of Christ, which acts as a constraint, spurring him on and recharging his energy. Verse 11 then, the fear of God, knowing the fear of God then. we persuade men. Now the context, as you'll know from last week if you were here, is verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, there are two possible ways of understanding this. Either it could be the general knowledge that all men will face God's judgment at the end of time, which is the thing which hems Paul in. And that certainly gives a real diligence to us, isn't it? If we know that people are going to face the judgment one day, then how urgent we should be in our communication of the good news, of the possibility of acquittal through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other way of looking at it is to see it as a specific knowledge that Paul himself had regarding his own life, that he, Paul, would have to face God at the end of time and give an account for how he had lived. Probably, I think, Paul is referring to the latter, to the specific knowledge that he would stand before God, rather than the general knowledge that all men would stand before God. So then, it is a matter not so much of something which gives him diligence, but something which gives him integrity, because he's doing his persuading of men, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that he stands as a man who one day will have to give an account to God. He seems to be defending himself against the accusation that he's being rather like a politician, we might say, in the way he seeks to persuade, compromising the truth in order to win votes. It's a bit rude to politicians, I know. I'm sorry, politicians. So it's as if Paul is saying in verse 11, with the constant awareness of the fact that I must one day appear before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account of my ministry, with that knowledge, I seek to persuade. God knows this, and I hope your conscience agrees. So, verse 12, Paul goes on, I'm not saying this out of self-promotion, but out of self-defense. I'm not commending myself to you again. Oh yes, our opponents judge themselves and want you to judge everyone by outward show, by position. Perhaps Paul has in mind the kind of things he mentions elsewhere in the letter, things like official recognition, those letters he referred to in chapter 3, verse 1. Or the dynamic, forceful personality of these other teachers who've arrived in Corinth, referred to in chapter 11. Or Jewish ancestry, which these teachers were so proud of. Or the ecstatic visions, which they were so quick to tell people of. Or the signs and wonders to which they pointed. And Paul says, if you want something to be proud of in us, if you want to defend us, verse 12, then you point not to this sort of thing, but to our integrity as people who live and act as answerable to God on the last day. Then verse 13, he continues, perhaps defending himself against an accusation of madness, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Are they saying that he's completely out of his mind? Well, Paul says, if I'm mad, as I'm accused of being, it is to please God, it is for God, that I refuse to stop preaching this pure, undiluted gospel. And if I am sane, if we are in our right mind, verse 13, as I am, it is to the benefit of the Corinthians, of you Corinthians, that I continue to preach the true gospel. It may be an accusation of madness which Paul is facing. It may be, and this isn't clear on the face of the text as we have it in the RSV, that Paul is defending himself against an accusation of having a non-ecstatic leadership. In other words, it's an attack on his style of leadership. There's just been this attack on his power. He doesn't have the power that their new teachers have. Nor does he have the style of leadership. Literally, you see, in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves is the verb to be ecstatic. If we are ecstatic, it is for God, to God, literally. Maybe Paul is saying that visions, ecstatic experience for me, are a private matter between me and God, not to be displayed in public as a proof of spirituality. But if, on the other hand, I am intelligible to you, if you can understand exactly what I'm saying, Corinthians, in my public utterance, it is because this will benefit you, because you understand it. Well, whichever is right, what really spurs Paul on is not private ecstasies, but, verse 14, the love of Christ. For it is the love of Christ which constrains us, controls us in the RSV, really is a bit weak. It's a pressing word. It's the word Paul uses in Philippians when he says, I'm torn between two, whether to depart and to be with Christ or to live and to serve him. I'm pressed between two things. So Paul says it is Christ's love for men. That's, I think, what the love of Christ means, not Paul's love for Christ, but Christ's love for Paul and believers, shown by his giving of his life on behalf of all, that pressures Paul, that pushes him, motivates him in his ministry. You probably know the story from the bridge over the River Kwai, where on one particular day, a group of men were lined up and, as was their custom, were called to account for the tools that they'd been using. And there was a count of those tools, and one spade was found to be missing. And so they said to the Japanese, to the prisoners, okay, whoever took that spade or hid it, own up, or we shoot the lot of you. There was a long silence. The threat was repeated. And finally, a great big fellow stepped forward. And the Japanese took him, and they shot him in front of everybody. And then they did a recount of the tools and found that, in fact, they were all accounted for. They were all there. Now, can you imagine the thoughts in the minds of those prisoners as they marched back to camp that evening, as they thought of the heroic self-sacrifice of that one person for all of them? What they would not have done for that man had they been able to bring him back to life. And if we who are Christians have been saved from death by the death of the one, our Lord Jesus Christ, what should we not do to please him who has now risen from the dead, who is alive? The innocent man dying for the guilty rabble of which we form part. Well, Paul in verse 15 testifies to the extraordinary motivational power of Christ's amazing love, demonstrated by his death in the place of rebels like you and me. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul had clear motives in his Christian ministry. Is the church about to fall down? Or no, good. Obviously, Ronnie hasn't been out to do his terrifying work with the poor workers yet. I thought you were going to cringe them into non-work today again, Ronnie. Great. Do pray that it'll work. But back to the clear motives for Paul's ministry. The first is fear, which we hope will be inculcated into those workmen in a minute. But in Paul's case, it was the fear of God, which is not a cringing terror, but a holy reverence. And so Paul, with that kind of fear, knew the wholesome integrity which comes from the restraint of answerability to the King of Kings at the end of time. But he also knew the constraint of the love of Christ. Again, the love of Christ, not romantic feelings, but sacrificial care and giving. And so Paul knew the wholehearted service which comes from the constraint of indebtedness to the King of Kings, who gave his life that we might die to self and live for God. If we are Christians, may I ask the question this morning, are our lives driven by Christ's love for us? Does it affect us at all? Do we know that constraint, that pressure, that pushing, that driving power which Paul knew? For whom do we live? Can we say, as in verse 15, that we live no longer for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised? Well, how do we judge for whom we live? Well, I wonder what an audit, a review of our time and money would show if we did perhaps a review over the last week or the last month or the last year or the last decade. What would it show of what we lived for, of who we lived for? Would it show a life lived for self and my pleasure, or a life lived for Jesus Christ and his pleasure? There's that, for me, terribly sad verse in Philippians 2:21, where Paul speaks of so many Christians whom he describes as people who look out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. What a terrible thing it would be to be described like that if we profess to be Christians. We wouldn't be like that if we remembered the love of Christ and the constraint of that love. Again, there's that sad comment at the end of one of Paul's final letters, 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul says, Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Well, there's nothing wrong with Thessalonica. But why has Demas gone? Because he's in love with this present age. This present age. He's just thinking about now, this age, what this world can offer. Well, Demas wouldn't be like that, wouldn't have been like that if he'd remembered the fear of God that at the end of time, in the next stage, he's going to have to give an account of his life to God. To know the reconciliation which the Lord Jesus Christ has effected means to have a new motivation. Yes, the fear of God, but the love of Christ also, driving us on, constraining us. It will also mean, secondly, to have a new attitude, verses 16 and 17. In 1543, as I don't think any of us will quite remember, Nicholas Copernicus published his theory of the universe, which opposed the conventional wisdom of 13 centuries and claimed, extraordinary claim, that the sun and not the earth was the center of our universe. Thus we speak of a Copernican revolution. Now, to become a Christian is to experience a Copernican revolution in which we cease to be the center of our worlds and accept that Jesus Christ is and should be the center of our worlds. A change of center. Now, this new view of self and of Christ, this radical reorientation, is something which can only be described by Paul in the most extreme of terms. He has to go right to the bottom of his vocabulary and dig up the furthest words, the furthest idea of newness, of change, which is a new creation, as if everything was started all over again. He picked that up, hadn't he, earlier in verse 6 when he'd said of chapter 5 that verse 4, no, it's not verse 6. I've lost it. Who said, let light shine? It's chapter 4, verse 6. No wonder I can't find it in chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. It's the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. In other words, that was the very first statement by God in creation. Creation began when God said, let light shine out of darkness. And Paul says that's just how it is with becoming a Christian. It is a new creation. Something totally new begins. There's a new world. Jesus Christ, as it were, explodes into our lives with all the wonder of the new creation. At least there's a totally new way of looking at the world, says Paul. From now on, verse 16 of chapter 5, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. There's a whole new perspective on things. And a new attitude to Christ means a new attitude to others. We don't see them as people to be used, but rather to be loved and served. We don't see them as people to be feared, but rather prayed for and cared for. It's going to affect everything, our work, our leisure, our home life, our ambitions, our relationships of every kind. If we experience this Copernican revolution, whereby instead of self being at the center of our worlds, Christ enters and is enthroned at the center, everything's going to change. Now, there's one possible area of confusion in this for us, because timing is staggered. This is not all implemented in one go, this new creation. We don't instantly pass, when we become Christians, from earth to heaven. Yes, verse 17, the old has passed away, the new has come. But there's a time delay in the implementation of all the newness. For example, the new body is the most obvious example. I was trying to find my way on a roadmap a couple of days ago with one of those roadmaps which has got an overlap at the edge of the page, a kind of margin that folds over. You know the sort of thing? You try to find your way on one of those? It's helpful, isn't it? Because when you turn over the page, it's got a bit more of the last page on it. So it's rather confusing, though, if you've got a place which is right on the edge of the map, because it's on this page and it's on the next page. Yet, of course, that's a help. Or is it? You can tell I'm confused. Well, to be a Christian, in a sense, is to be on this page and on the next page. It's to be caught on that overlap. But this time it's not just the overlap of pages. It's the overlap of the ages. The old age which is passing away. We're still in that. And yet if we're in Christ, if we've been created anew, we're part of the new age. The age of the Spirit. But there's an overlap. And we're caught in that overlap. Paul previously, prior to the new creation affecting him, had viewed Jesus as a false Messiah, a man under God's curse, as was proved by the fact that he'd hung from a tree. Didn't God's scriptures say that everyone who hangs from a tree is under God's curse? But then on the Damascus Road, God had shown Jesus to Paul in the magnificence of God's glory, and had demonstrated that although Jesus had been under God's curse, he was still God's Messiah. In fact, in this very puzzle to Paul is the clue to the third aspect of reconciliation, which is the new relationship in verses 18 to 21. A new attitude derives from a new relationship. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. I wonder if you've ever had a very special relationship which has broken down and crumbled, rather like that boy we thought of at the beginning. His relationship with his father spoilt, without remedy. Perhaps it was loss of trust or respect or both. Has there ever been reconciliation, I wonder? I know one or two folk who've had terrible breakdowns of their relationships, of their marriages even. Perhaps they treated their partner badly before they were converted. And by the time they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his new creation into their lives, it was too late. The damage was done. The other partner had had enough. Of course, as Christians, we're under an obligation to seek reconciliation, to ask for forgiveness. That's the way around it should be, isn't it? It's the person who's done the wrong who should be seeking the reconciliation. Now, the amazing thing about God's grace is that it's topsy-turvy. It's the wrong way round. It should be we who are down on bended knee, begging for forgiveness before God showed the slightest bit of interest in mending the relationship. But what do we find that is revealed in the scriptures? Why, it's God, the one who is wronged, who starts the process off and provides a complete pathway of reconciliation back to himself. When we were still a million miles away, with no thought of coming back to God. What did God do? Well, he acted through Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, we have that marvelously pithy explanation of the heart of the gospel. That for our sake, God made Christ, who knew no sin, totally innocent, made him to be sin. He treated him as if he were sin. That's how strong the language is which Paul uses. He's completely identified with our rebellion against God, the very self-centered self-determination which had alienated us from God in the first place. Jesus, the perfect innocent Son of God, is treated as sin. As guilty. So that in him, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. What does it mean to say that we should become the righteousness of God? Well, Paul has explained what it means in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God has said that for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not count their sins against them. They will be acquitted, and they will have given instead the righteousness that was the Lord Jesus Christ's, a royal exchange of sin for righteousness. Christ has drawn the sting of God's justifiable anger with our rebellious unilateral declaration of independence. For whom is it available? Verse 19. For the whole world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Probably what Paul has in mind by saying the world is to extend it beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. The whole world. Jews and Gentiles are able to be reconciled through what God has done in Jesus Christ. And this is probably what Paul means, therefore, by verse 14. For the all men, one has died for all. Paul is not contradicting himself and teaching universalism that everybody in the end is going to be saved regardless. He's talking about all who are in Christ. Verse 21, it's that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Incorporated into Christ by faith, as we trust in him, there is a solidarity which is given to us with Jesus Christ, which means that his death is attributed to us, and his righteousness also. Now, although Paul doesn't teach universalism, he does teach a universal offer of the gospel. Christ's reconciling death is sufficient for the whole world. There's no limitation. But it is efficient. It only works for those who trust him. So we can be free in our offer of reconciliation. But we must be careful to point out that it only benefits those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note, though, that in this context, Paul uses this marvelous fact of reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ as a reason for appealing to the Corinthians to be united, to be reconciled. End of verse 20, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But surely, Paul, these Corinthian Christians are already reconciled to God, are they not? Yes, they are, but they're not living it out. As he goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. Please, verse 11, open wide your hearts to us. Verse 13, in return I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Open your hearts to us, Corinthians. Don't withhold your affection. Verse 14 of chapter 6, don't be mismated with unbelievers. Don't live in contradiction to the reconciliation which you have experienced. Reconciliation begins at home. We who have been reconciled to God through Christ must be reconciled in our relationships with one another. How tragic it is to find divisions among Christians, not divisions about real issues of truth, where Christians need to be corrected, but divisions of personality, divisions of style, of method. We must deal with those first. We must be reconciled to one another. So there's a new relationship, begun with Christ, worked out between Christian brothers and sisters. But it doesn't stop there, because fourthly and finally, there is a new task. Verses 18 through to 6:2. Yes, reconciliation was achieved once and for all by Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can be added to what Jesus Christ has done in dying and rising again. But reconciliation still remains to be found by many. So the message of reconciliation must be communicated. And those who hear the message must be called upon to be reconciled to their God. So Paul speaks of a new task delegated to believers under the new covenant, which he'd received as an apostle, this task, and which he passes on down to the church. The task of communicating the message of reconciliation. So, verse 18, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then Paul uses two pictures to speak of this new task. The first, verse 20, the responsibility of ambassadors. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, not directly, but through us. Ambassadors speak for their sovereign. They do not speak their own views, but those of their sovereign. So Christians represent Jesus Christ to the world. The people in your road, the people in your office, the people in your college, in your hospital, will judge Jesus Christ by you, the way you live, the way you speak, the way you react. That will be how they judge the Lord Jesus Christ. What will they make of him? Because of you and your ambassadorship. It's a great responsibility to be ambassadors of Christ. But there's also a second picture, which seems to be implicit in chapter 6, verse 1. From again, that first opening phrase, working together with him, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain, not to live as people who haven't been reconciled when in fact you have. Working together with him. Because not only is there the responsibility of being ambassadors as part of this new task, but there is also the privilege of being partners. We work with God in passing on the message of reconciliation. Have we realized how great is our salvation? That Jesus Christ was forsaken so that we might be forgiven and never forsaken. He suffered the awfulness of abandonment so that we might enjoy the amazing gift of acceptance. Have we realized that this marvelous message is for the whole world through us? What does our ambassadorship tell the world? What does our partnership tell the world? Are we pulling our weight in this partnership? God makes his appeal through us. So reconciliation today, to recap, means a new motivation. The fear of God and accountability to him, restraining us to integrity. The love of Christ and what he has done for us, constraining us to service. Reconciliation today means also, secondly, a new attitude, a new perspective in a new world, a Copernican revolution, Christ at the center, self on the cross. Thirdly, reconciliation today means a new relationship with the God who has reconciled us through Christ and with our brothers and sisters. And fourthly, it means a new task, the responsibility of being ambassadors for Christ and the privilege of being partners with Christ, to whom has been entrusted the message of reconciliation. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Our Father, as we look at our own lives, we pray that they would be marked, as we seek to serve you, by integrity. We pray that they would also be marked by diligence because of the love of Christ for us. Give us, we pray, this new motivation. We pray that you would renew our attitude, no longer to view things in the human way, but to view them in the light of what Christ has done, of the fact that we in him have been made the righteousness of God, a new creation, you not counting our sins against us. Help us, Father, to enjoy the new relationship which you have given with us, given to us. May we be people whose lives, having been reconciled with you, are marked by reconciliation with others. Give us a sense of responsibility, we pray, as we seek to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a sense of privilege that you have called us into this task to work with you to that end, that others may be reconciled to the Lord Jesus. And lastly, we pray for any here this morning who have not yet discovered the wonder of reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please show them how it is possible to be reconciled, and please grant them this reconciliation today, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.